Our God and Father, we rejoice that we have another day to live and this Lord's Day to be together to learn how to follow after Christ and to glorify Him and trust Him and wait for Him. We pray this we study more about things which are yet to come, frightening things, that we would take courage that we are in Christ who is the conquering King. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we continue our study of the grand interlude, I'm calling it, right here in pretty much in the middle of the book. Chapters 12 to 14 are a long interruption in the sequence of visions of sevens that John has been given. And this is some of the most picturesque language in all of the book. You've got dragons coming out of the water and with multiple heads and things like this, and they obviously are representative of different things. So we've talked about chapter 12, which introduces the imagery of a woman being pursued by a dragon. The woman gives birth to a child and the dragon tries to kill the child. And this, the woman is Israel, the child is Jesus, and the dragon is Satan. Satan is not able to kill the child. The child goes up to heaven. So then the dragon wages war on heaven and loses and comes down to the earth and then attempts to destroy the woman again and wreaks havoc on the earth. And especially that latter part of chapter 12 speaks about events of the Great Tribulation. Now we're in chapter 13, where we have some more images. There's two more beasts that arise. We've seen a dragon. Now there will be two great beasts. So we'll start here in chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, where we have the beast arising from the sea. And I believe that this refers to the Antichrist. We'll read the verses 1 to 10 first. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" There were given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And we'll stop here. Wow, very striking imagery. Now, of course, the prophecy is not about an animal. The animal, this strange, peculiar animal, is representative of something, and that's what part of the debate is. The dramatic imagery of the previous chapter continues. Now, if you have a New King James or a King James, the verse 1 starts off a little differently. Your version will say something like, "And I stood on the sand of the seashore." And then the Greek text, there's just one difference. It's either "and he stood" or "I stood." So some versions take it as "he," and that means the dragon of the previous chapter. And but I think it is a reference to the dragon. That's winding down the image of the previous chapter. The dragon and all of his battles, now he stops in this vision. And John sees something else, a different creature emerge. Another multi-headed monster emerges from the sea, and this one is simply called the beast. This creature has a description that is very similar to Satan. If you look in verse 3 here. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. Actually, that's not exactly that. No, chapter 12, verse 3, I'm sorry. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. It's very similar. We have now a beast, a monster of some kind, with 7 heads and 10 horns. Not exactly the same creature. And did you notice also in verse 2 that this monster looks like 3 different great beasts? Part leopard, part bear, part lion, which reminds you a little bit about the cherubim back in chapter 4. Remember the cherubim, the angels who are around the throne? They have the 4 different faces of creatures. And it's almost like this is a satanic imitation of heavenly things. This is a satanically empowered person, or some would even say, and you might want to add this next to number 1 there, some would say it's not just a person, it's actually a kingdom. A satanically empowered kingdom led by a person. The many heads and the crowns seem to represent kingdoms that have all been combined. They could be the kingdoms of the past, the great kingdoms of the past, like Persia and Greece and Rome and kingdoms that led up to them. And these kingdoms are made of individual nations, which are all finally unified together. The Antichrist is the great culmination of all of the godless kings and kingdoms. He's the leader, going to be the human leader of the world system. The description of the beast as having 4 animals is kind of like the vision that Daniel has in Daniel 7. Daniel is given visions of things that are to come in the centuries, and he sees a beast come out of the ocean, out of the sea, and it looks like a leopard, and he sees another one come out and it looks like a ram, and so it's kind of similar, but the difference is now you have one beast that incorporates multiple elements of these kingdoms of the past. Number 3, why does it come out of the sea? Isn't this interesting? He says, he coming out in verse 1, I saw a beast coming out of the sea.
Sea represents the world?
It could. There's a couple different theories. One is that the sea represents the sea of humanity. You know, so some will say, therefore it's a Gentile, not a Jew. Another view is that, well, this just fits with what Daniel saw. Daniel saw kingdoms coming out of the sea. And if you think about it, where Daniel is from Israel. Israel is... here's Israel. What's this?
The sea.
That's the sea. So, kingdoms coming out of the sea, at least for Greece. Greece comes across the sea to conquer them, and Rome comes across the sea. But it doesn't work for Persia, because Persia's over here. They don't come by sea. So I think that the idea of the sea represents something else. I think the sea in Revelation, and even more in Old Testament thought, is often thought of as a place of chaos. The sea is often thought of as a place of chaos. If you think about it, when you get down into the... You know, we're land-dwelling creatures. We get into the sea and everything is weird. I mean, there's stuff above you and below you and it's all swirling around and you are not really in control of that domain like you are here. So the pagans of the Old Testament time thought of the sea as a god that needed to be appeased. And if you didn't, he would spew out floods and things like that. And of course, God didn't make it that way. In fact, it is interesting. The Genesis 1, verse 2, says darkness was on the face of the... You know, God made everything, and it was covered in darkness. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And it was unformed and unfilled. It was formless and void. You know, it was just an undistinguished creation. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep, which suggests that though this sounds like it's chaos, it's not. God was fully in control, even of what seems like the most chaotic thing you can think of. But ancient peoples did think of the sea as a place of chaos, and so you have this monstrous beast coming out of the sea. And I think this is the reason why John says in chapter 21, verse 1, when he sees the new heaven and the new earth, it says, and there was no more sea.
Chaos.
Because the sea is representative of chaos. So, yes, Eddie.
So does that mean in heaven or the eternal state
there's no beach?
This guy wants to go to Hawaii for heaven.
There is a river, at least. There's at least one river. Yes, Sandy.
Also think of the sea as, you know, there's on the earth anywhere, so much of it is covered by oceans and, you know, how much we cannot habitate.
Yeah.
Like, it's a whole different world.
It's a whole different world.
We can't breathe down there and stuff.
That's
we
right.
We can't live down there.
Yeah, totally remade Earth under different principles.
I've always understood ever since I was a Christian, and then trying to read this book, that there were things that were literal and there were things that, you know, couldn't possibly be literal. But when it comes to saying there was no more sea, I assumed that was literal, and it's literal. It says it doesn't explain. It just goes on. But do you think there's a reason, possibly, to look at it with a different view that maybe there is a sea, but this is just talking about chaos.
Well, that gets to the view. Whether or not, how much of John's visions are videos, right? So obviously we've got a dragon and a multi-headed monster and another monster yet to come. These are not videos of what's going to happen in the tribulation, right? It's symbolic visions that represent real things. So, and this is the kind of the catwalk in Revelation. How much of these visions are, you know, if you turn on a camera during the tribulation, will you see exactly what's said? How much of it is representative of other things? So I tend to slide more towards the literal side because I'm a futurist. I think these refer to future events. But there is room to say that some of that. So maybe in John's vision, there's no more sea, and what that means is there's no chaos in the age to come. But that could even... That symbolic thing could be played out literally as well, because things can be literal and still be symbolic, right? So, but it's a possibility. I'd say that it's a possibility. Well, but at least there's a river. Okay, verses 2-4. We see here that, and I've already touched on this, that this beast
is an imitator of the things of God. He's an imitator of the things of God, of heavenly things. Verse 2, there's the description of him that's kind of like the angels of chapter 4. He has power and a throne and authority. And look, if you look at verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Now, there was, of course, the lamb. Remember the lamb in chapter 5, here is this lamb that's been slain but is healed. So, in some ways, this beast imitates the lamb this way. This beast has been wounded, had a wounded head that apparently it was a fatal wound, but he's recovered. And this is another interpretive debate. Now, is this talking about the Antichrist as an individual, that he is going to be assassinated, but comes back to life, or seems to have been assassinated, but emerges and goes on to reign? Or is this a reference not to the person, but to the kingdom that he represents? Is this wounded head that is restored about world empire?
Yes. Is it that, you know, we haven't had a world empire, really, since Rome. England, yeah, but that was not a contiguous empire, you know, as a piece of this continent, a piece of that continent. But we really haven't had an enduring world empire since Rome. It seems like that's just gone. That's not going to happen anymore. But it is. So the wounded head could be symbolic of the revival of a world empire. So interpreters go back and forth. Is it about the individual who leads it, or is it about the empire itself? The dragon is praised by the world for this for the dominating power of this beast. And whether people know that they're worshiping Satan directly, it's unclear, but certainly worship that should be going to God is not. It's going towards, ultimately, the dragon and this super-powered person who is leading this empire. Or if the beast is representing the kingdom more than the king, then people are worshiping the state. The state is all powerful. This government, this one world government, is going to save us and deliver us, and look how mighty and powerful it is. Yes?
Does it say in the word that God reveals this prophecy for the edification of believers? Is that why this is here? What's the point of
dropping
into the fissure?
Well, I think the biggest point is God has a plan for the ages, and things will get horrifically terrible, but it's still according to plan.
So we can live with that hope.
We can live with that hope. That's right. Even though we aren't going to live through this era, we go through tribulation with a small t, where everything seems chaotic and tumultuous. So if God is in control over the big scheme of things, we can have comfort that in our smaller tribulations.
Those believers who think that they will be going through the tribulation, you think they're going to change their mind? They're probably taken with us.
Yes, yes. Will there be? There was a cartoon many years ago about, it was an end times chart, and according to the chart, everyone got raptured according to their own theory. Early in the tribulation, here's the tribulation that said pre-tribbers raptured, and then it said mid-tribbers raptured, and then post-tribbers raptured, and somewhere over on the front end it said Hal Lindsey was raptured before and then even his Porsche, Hal Lindsey's Porsche got you on his head.
It's kind of satirical, because of course Hal Lindsey made a lot of money on the books he wrote on the end time. Now take a look at the chart that you've got there. Take a look at the chart. And this shows a number of ways that the false prophet and the beast and Satan are imitators of heavenly things. So over on the left side, you have God's reality, that there's a real trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's mentioned at the beginning of the book. But as you keep reading through the visions of Revelation, you find that there's a false trinity. There's the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. They're not really a trinity. They're not united as one being like God is, but they kind of act as this imitation God. Over on the left side, you had the vision John saw of the Lamb standing as though it had been slain. And this is, again, a vision representing Jesus. Likewise, we just read about this many-headed beast where one of the heads has been slain, and yet he's still alive. Over on the left side, in chapter 7, in one of the visions, heaven has placed a seal on the saints. So what that means is God knows who his people are. He will protect them and preserve them unto the end. Even if they should die, they will be delivered safely to the heavenly kingdom.
Tribulation saints.
Tribulation saints, yes. Whereas you also have the counterpoint is the mark of the beast, which we'll see at the end of this chapter. The church is described as the bride in chapter 19. The bride is dressed in white, but the world system that led by the unholy trinity is imaged as a woman who is a prostitute dressed in purple and scarlet, dressed for the night. So there are more parallels like this as you go through Revelation, but at the end of the age, Satan is going to do everything he can to create a fully functioning alternative to the things of God.
And most people will be deceived by it. Yes, Frank?
Is this, I'm talking about in Revelation that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed. Could you be referring to that?
Here in chapter 13?
Well, I'm talking about the Satan that's loosed after 1,000 years.
Yes.
Could you be referring to that?
Will I be talking about it, do you mean? Yeah, later on, when we get to that chapter. Yeah, I'm kind of going slow.
You were referring to Wayne. You offered that alternative.
Oh, no, I'm thinking during the tribulation itself. During the tribulation itself. He's stealing people's attention away, so people are becoming enamored with this super government and this super leader. All these catastrophes are happening around the world, so the world unites in this one world government and this one great man who's beastly in power. They view him as the savior, and some kind of worship is given to him. Well, let's see, verses 5 through 10. Satanic power is given to govern the world for 3.5 years with utterly godless disregard. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Now, you know, many times in the Bible when you have a statement like there was given to somebody, many times the implied giver is God. But not here. This is not a subtle divine activity. This is a subtle satanic activity. Satan is the one who gives him the ability to do these things. 42 months. And yet, we also know that God has limits. You can say there is overall a divine limiting. It's because he can only do this for so long. There will be an end of this awful era of this blaspheming and rejection of the kingdom of God. And it blasphemes God, verse 5, blasphemes his name, his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. So it's a complete rejection of heaven, of true Christianity, of the Bible, of all of the ancient ways of doing things. We must be done with this now. Obviously, these faiths have failed us. We need something new. And here we are. Verses 7 and 8, he demands complete loyalty from people on the earth and punishes dissent with stark persecution. Verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Doesn't that sound like the kingdom of Christ? Every tribe and tongue. John earlier saw a vision of heaven of redeemed people, and they were from every tribe and tongue and nation. So here is Satan's rival kingdom on the earth made of, these aren't made of saints, they're made of ain'ts. and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, it's qualified. There are some who won't. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So while Satan is going to attempt to exert his sovereignty, and you know, sovereignty basically means kingship, kingly control. Satan will attempt to exert his sovereignty, but God is still supreme. There are some who have been destined to be saved from the foundations of the earth. They cannot be stolen away, though they might physically perish. They cannot be snatched away. God reminds his own in verse 10 that persecution is coming, but perseverance will be rewarded. Now, verse 9, it's interesting. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Where did we hear that saying before? If anyone has an ear, let him hear.
Beginning of Revelation.
Yeah, back in the first vision that John had, when he sees Jesus in burning glory, and Jesus then dictates letters to seven churches at the end of every letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, but then it says something that's not said here, says to the churches. It's striking that there's no reference to the church here. And I think that's an evidence that the church isn't there. There are saints, but they're not gathered together in the church as we know it. because the rapture has occurred.
That's singular, much, not plural, right? I mean, church, not churches. It's singular, not plural.
No, back in chapter 3, 2 and 3, it's churches. It's singular, yeah.
In this scenario, the ones who are coming to Christ pretty much are killed right away. And that's one of the ways, I guess, you would know that they were saved. You know, because if they died for their testimony. So it's hard to start a church with that kind of that group.
That's true. I mean, I assume that there's a natural desire for believers to be together. So they're going to try to do something. But it doesn't have the same... There's no great commission operating, you know, in the same way. Later on, we'll see that there's a... it doesn't necessitate that every believer dies right away. That's what the law is, but enforcement is another thing. Verse 10, if anyone is destined for captivity, he goes. Meaning, there is going to be suffering, and there's not anything you can do about it. People are going to go away, and... That's marks this kind of time. But there's also this sort of hasty retribution. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. There is, it's like a rod of iron, but it's not a righteous rod of iron that's governing the world at this time. And yet, in the midst of all that, no matter what might happen to you, it ends with, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. The saints, those who really know the Lord, will persevere even to the point of death, and they will be rewarded. Of course, in heaven, but even more so when the king, the real king, comes back. So we come now to verses 11 through 18. Here's another segment of the vision. We're going to see a third creature. We've seen the dragon in chapter 12, and then this weird, monstrous beast that represents a world empire. And now here's another one, another beast from the earth. And I take it that this represents the false prophet. Let's read verses 11 to 18. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which is given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except that the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. The beast coming up out of the earth. This beast is a religious beast, a deceptive religious beast, and I think this is a reference to what will be called later the false prophet. The false prophet. And you see this more clearly. Flip over to chapter 19, verse 20. Here is a later vision of John's. Actually, let's back up to verse 19. This is talking about the final battle of Armageddon. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So that seems to clarify who this third beast is here in chapter 13. He's the one who performed these miracles, these religious evidences that get people to fall in love with the beast and do whatever he wants. Now, when it says that he comes up out of the earth, there's different views on this. You know, if you take the view that the sea represents the Gentiles, then the earth, some take it to mean that's Israel, so that the false prophet is a Jew. I'm not so sure that it's possible that he comes up out of the earth, suggesting that he comes out of the depth of the earth, meaning he comes up out of the pit. That he has the satanic origin, just like the dragon and the other beast. But it's hard to say for sure. The appearance of this beast, if you go to the next page, the appearance of this beast at first is not that beastly. It doesn't look that spooky. It looks more like a baby sheep. My pen has died here. A lamb. It looks like a baby sheep. I mean, you can be afraid of a baby sheep. And it has horns, but just two little ones, because sheep do have horns, but they're little nubs. You know, that doesn't seem scary. So it's like this person has the ability to calm people's concerns. That we're not dangerous. This is all safe and good and peaceful in the end. But he has a dragon's voice. Really, the dragon is inspiring him to say what he says.
Could there be a secondary meaning to this last person that would he would be a copy? That, I mean, he would represent the Holy Spirit in the Trinity.
Oh, maybe. Yeah, I don't know. There is this three versus three. I don't know if each is trying to counterpoint. Satan just the opposite of God the Father, and the beast is the opposite of Jesus. I'm not sure you can correlate it that closely, but the lamb part makes you think about, of course, the Lamb of God. But possibly, yeah, I wouldn't say that's impossible. Yes?
So that the part that says that the voice of a dragon spoke as a dragon, is that, I think you're saying is that he's got the authority? Is that kind of a picture? He's got Satan's authority?
I think the dragon reference brings you back to the dragon of chapter 12. Yeah. It doesn't say the dragon, but I think that's the idea, that this is all satanic. It looks good, looks calm and peaceful, but it's really satanic. And when dragons talk, you listen, you know. You know. So, in verses 12 and 14, what he does is he helps to market the beast, this world empire and its leader. He markets it to the world in religious terms, causing people who were skeptical of him to outright worship him as the savior of the world. He's able to win people over by performing wonders which mirror that what the two witnesses back in chapter 11. Remember, there's going to be in Jerusalem two great witnesses who can perform miraculous things. And in the vision, fire comes out of their mouth. Well, he has the ability to produce fire. And again, this is a vision, so I think this is representative of different kinds of a miraculous ability, not just pyrotechnics. You know, perhaps it's literal of that, but there are definitely miraculous powers that are attesting, that there's something behind him, other that there's something supernatural. The signs of this sheep-like creature are satanic imitations of the power of Christ. And then there's some kind of, in the vision, there's an image that's erected, just like Nebuchadnezzar made an image of himself. Remember that in the book of Daniel?
Yep.
So Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of this strange statue, and it's made of different metals. It's the head is gold, and the chest is silver, and the torso is bronze, and the feet are iron. And Daniel comes to explain to him, this represents the coming kingdoms of the age. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are like the head of gold. And the kingdom that will come next is it's lower and lesser. That's Media Persia. That's made of silver and so on. And so what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar praises God. Well, no, he decides, I'm going to make a statue of myself and make it all gold. And people can worship me. You know? So this is kind of using that same sort of imagery. Worship of the beast will become the state religion, enforceable by execution. So it's fascinating. He has power to make this in the vision now. Again, this is the vision. I'm not sure how video-like this is. But in the vision, this lifeless statue, it is able to talk and breathe. So that people believe. The idea is it's extremely believable. Miraculously believable. And perhaps that's the bigger point. That the false prophet is able to sway everyone to believe that this kingdom and this king is exactly what the world needs. And look at the supernatural power that he has to do what no other kingdom has been able to do before. Every other time in the Bible when statues, when idols are talked about, I shouldn't say every other time, many times the prophets make a big point. Look at these idols. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have a mouth, but they can't talk. Well, here's an idol that talks in this vision, right? So I think this represents the power of the false prophet to persuade the world to go along with all of this and to give themselves over to this king. Yeah, Eddie.
So, does Satan have the ability to create, in a sense, life? Because I know in Moses' time, he created the serpent from the staff. Are these some type of trickery? Or when Moses was sending out lice or whatever, the prophets there, they duplicated the same.
Yeah.
Does he have that ability to create?
Usually the way theologians explain it is that Satan has manipulative power, that he can manipulate things which already are to cause them to appear to be a certain thing. But he can't create life out of nothing in the same way that God does. So, I mean, he's a master deceiver and he's a master illusionist as well. So,
The only weapon we have against him is for Christians to know what God says.
That's right. Yeah.
That's
right.
There was one of the one of those quote unquote miracles that the magicians had to actually get around to say, "Oh, this is the finger of God."
Yeah.
It was in the creating of the flies, I think.
No. Yeah.
So they went along so far, and they couldn't do anything.
The flies could have been satanically brought, you know, the pre-existing flies, you know, that migrate over. You had a question, Jay? Yeah, okay. Now, verse 15, worship of the beast will become the state religion, enforceable execution. Now, the verse says here, verse 15, and it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This doesn't require that everyone who doesn't worship will be killed, but that they can be killed. Like it's this is the edict. If you don't, you'll be killed. And the issue then becomes how enforced is it? You know, this is the way with tyranny all the time. They make these horrible laws, but there's pockets of the realm where it's not as enforced as consistently. And I say this because by the time you get to the end, there are still some believers. You know, they're not all killed off all at once. Now we have to talk briefly about the mark of the beast, verses 15 to 18. And I only have 2 minutes, which is good because there's a gazillion things. We'll just skip it.
Come on. Who's going to help me?
Here's a background thing that's fascinating. In the Roman Empire, the only people who got tattoos were slaves.
slaves were commonly tattooed. And basically, this mark of the beast, it seems to be talking about a tattoo. When it says that the saints in chapter 7 have a mark upon them, that's a spiritual tattoo, if you will. God knows that they are his. Ezekiel has a vision where there's a remnant of Jews who are spared Babylonian destruction, and there's a spiritual tattoo on them. Slaves were commonly tattooed by their masters. In the tribulation, the world will be enslaved by Antichrist, and the false prophet will help make it a desirous arrangement. Religious loyalty to the state will be enforced with a threat of financial discrimination. If you don't go along with this system, you are on the margins completely. You can't buy, can't sell, you cannot. You have to survive on the black market, or steal, or charity, if anyone will even do that for you. The mark, there's a lot of things in these visions that are representative. Does there have to be a literal mark? Maybe not. But there is clearly people who go along with the world empire are marked out. And those who don't are marked out in another way.
They just have to have their own chip implanted in.
Yeah, that's right. But every other, the chip, there we go. Every other reference to a mark in Scripture is figurative. The saints in chapter 7, it's figurative. The mark on the remnant in Ezekiel are figurative. So that leads me to think maybe this is also. But again, it represents something real. So I don't think there's all this Hansen hysteria about microchips, and who knows? No, who knows?
Because in John's day, that's what was familiar.
That's right. The tattoo was familiar. That's right. There's been no end of speculation about what is the mark. You know, will it be a physical, visible tattoo? Which, you know, slaves would often get the tattoo in a spot like that, or on the back of their neck, or things like that. one popular idea, and their name is Legion, the idea is, what's the 666 part? Why is that the number associated with it? One very popular idea is that if you take the name of Nero, Nero Caesar, and you spell out his name not in Greek, but in Hebrew letters, in Hebrew, that the numeric equivalent is 666. And the way you get a numeric equivalent is in Hebrew, the letter A represents 1, and the letter B represents 2, and the letter, well, it's not a C, it's more like a G, represents 3. So they don't have Arabic numerals in Hebrew, or in Greek, or in Latin. So if you spell out Caesar Nero, Nero Caesar, in Hebrew letters, it comes out to 666. Now that's just one idea. Now that idea was very popular in the ancient church, and there were legends that Nero was going to rise from the dead to rule the world. Okay, so those who take this view say that's why John says this requires wisdom. Yeah. Those of you who understand, those few of you who know Hebrew, we'll figure this out. You know. That view is actually called, I don't buy that, but it is interesting that there were ideas in the ancient days that a great ruler would come back to rule the world. When I was a young man, I had well-meaning friends who were convinced that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist because Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters. And then somehow Henry Kissinger made it, Nixon made it in there, Clinton, every unpopular politician has pretty much been in there. All right, so maybe the simplest explanation is what he says here at the end, that six, it is the number of a man. Six is the number of a man. Throughout Scripture, seven is the number of divine things. God gives seven judgments and so forth, the seven spirits of God. Man always comes short of God. Again and again and again. Six, not seven. Six, not seven. Six, not seven.
Maybe that's what it represents. Now, if that's what it means, that is clearly not the message that the beast wants to communicate. Right? But this is part of the reason I think that this is part of the vision that represents how the world is marked out. But I don't think the beast wants to tell people, yeah, we're not going to quite ever make it to godhood. No. So I don't know. There are the commentaries have pages and pages and pages and pages of discussion. Views going back even into the second century where people were debating exactly what this was. So I'm glad I could solve that for you this morning. But the big takeaway is that the world system will arise. There will be a single world government that the vast majority of people will give their full allegiance to it. They will be marked out as belonging to Satan and his realm, as opposed to the saints who will be marked out as belonging to the Lord. Well, we need to stop. So let's have prayer. You can ask me questions next week. Hopefully you'll forget about 666 next week. We have one more chapter in the grand interlude, chapter 14, before the rest of the visions continue. Lord, thank you for the thought that you are the true sovereign king, and that you have a kingdom that truly will endure throughout all the ages, despite the best efforts of Satan to execute a plan to take over. It will be thwarted. And we praise you that whatever trials and troubles we may face, whatever animosity we face from the evil one, that we have a victorious power within us, Christ the risen Lamb. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.